Let's turn to God's Word and to 2 Samuel in chapter 5. It's on page 217 if you're using a church Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we hear the Word of God. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. And we thank God for his word. Some of you will remember back in 1997, the Labour Party used as part of their election campaigning a song, a well-known song at the time, and they used its title as one of their slogans, "Things Can Only Get Better." And I'm not going to get into any sort of political discussion about whether that actually came true or anything, but that phrase was one that sort of came into my mind as I was thinking about this passage this morning. Things can only get better. That has certainly been the case, hasn't it, as we've followed the history of Israel through these first tentative steps of their nationhood and of their kingship. And now things are looking up. We've seen, haven't we, how Saul's reign came to a decisive end. The cause of that, of course, was was unrepented sin and a rejection of God's word as his rule and his life. And God, of course, had fulfilled his pledge to end Saul's reign and bring an end to the house of Saul as an act of judgment. And sure enough, we've seen, haven't we, over the last few weeks, exactly how that has come to pass. But last week, when Charles was visiting us and he took us through the last few chapters, or the early chapters of 2 Samuel, we began to look at that question, who now will reign? Who's going to reign in David's place? But you know, we've been led into a secret. We've been given a plot spoiler some time ago, haven't we? Because we know something that most of Israel doesn't know. We know something that King Saul didn't know, or at least didn't acknowledge until relatively late on in his life. We know the plot spoiler that another king has already been selected. Another king has already been anointed. That is, he's been set apart for that calling under God's guidance and command. Samuel, who's now dead, but Samuel had already anointed David, that young shepherd, to be the next king of Israel. David, of course, had spent time in Saul's service. Saul had become suspicious of him. He'd become envious of his success and his popularity. He'd tried, hadn't he, to kill him, to get rid of him, to re-establish his own authority. And David, as we followed him, has been on the run for many years. But now Saul is dead. And there is a distinct possibility of civil war within the nation, of faction infighting. And so it's in that context that David now rises to the fore. And so even more so than before, this is now David's story. This is now David's time. And we saw last week how he came to rule the tribe of Judah, the southern part of the kingdom. That was his home tribe, his family tribe, and he was proclaimed king over them. And we saw how Saul's military commander, Abner, went over to David. Yet, of course, even through that, there was still murder and suspicion and scheming and intrigue that still abounds. But there is definitely a sense, isn't there, and I hope we got some of that last week, there is a sense that things can only get better. Things are now on the up. And today we discover, of course, that there is a new king for Israel. These final 3 weeks of this series are going to take us on a wonderful journey to the fulfillment of God's promise and purpose. His king becomes the ruler of all Israel. And we see how David's rule is established today. We see next week how David's rule is blessed. And we'll see the following week at the very end of our series how David's rule is secured by being in covenant with God. And so our series has been entitled The Dawn of a Kingdom. This is a new dawn, as it were. Finally, things are going right as God's king takes the throne. And so this chapter that we have today is not a chronological account, but it's an orderly history. We keep going backwards and forwards in history as the writer fills us in on various important details, some of which happen concurrently at the same time. And so it's a bit different from many of the other chapters that we've been thinking about, but it's very important because actually the writer is telling us what he thinks is our key events at this point in history. And they remind us this morning of 5 very important truths which should both encourage and, of course, as so often, should challenge us. And the first is this: God's promises are sure. The northern tribes, we find out in verse 1, and in fact, in verse 3, we find out it was the elders of those tribes who come and represent the rest of their people. Well, they come to Hebron, and they approach David with a view to making him their king as well. They recognize his relationship to them. You see, they say, "We are your flesh and blood." They're part of the same nation, part of the same ethnic people. They recognize his leadership. Previously, they say, under Saul, it was you, David, who led our military campaigns. Before you fled, it was you that led us in those campaigns. You enjoyed great success. Remember that slogan that so riled Saul? Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. They recognize it was David that had led them to military success. But then comes the climactic argument in verse 2. It's become common knowledge somehow that the Lord had made a promise to David, a promise that you will shepherd my people Israel and you will become their ruler. You see, for the elders of the northern tribes, this is what makes the difference. Yes, okay, David was one of their own people. Yes, he's already shown great leadership, but this is the key. This was a promise that was made years ago. Initially, of course, it had been made as a threat, hadn't it, to Saul? back in 1 Samuel 13, as God threatened us all, if you don't sort things out, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to another. It's a promise that had begun to become visible as Samuel anointed David in 1 Samuel 16. It's a promise that had grown as a suspicion in the mind of Saul as he'd become tormented by David and he'd later on resigned himself to the fact that actually it's a foregone conclusion. Over time, we've seen how David's friends, like Jonathan, and even his enemies, like Abner last week, even they've come to understand that a divine promise has been made to David. And so as the writer records these northern tribes now coming to Hebron and saying, we know the Lord has promised this. He's making a clear point to us, isn't he? The writer is saying, look, I told you so. See, God's promise is coming to pass. Did you ever doubt it? Wonder if David had doubted from time to time. No, especially when he was sheltering in those caves, sheltering from Saul's army coming to hunt him down. I wonder if he doubted whether actually could God deliver? Has it all gone wrong? I wonder if we likewise sometimes do that and doubt God's promises to us. Maybe you know, like David, God's calling upon your life. A particular purpose or calling that God has got in store for you, but you wonder how on earth is it going to come to pass? And over time, what do we do? We begin to question, well, did I hear it right? Have I understood correctly? Will God really do it? You know, perhaps even more crucially, we even begin sometimes to doubt God's gospel promises. Does God really love me? Will he really forgive me, even of that terrible sin that I'm guilty of? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, those wonderful words, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. As we thought with the children, we make promises we can't keep. Yet God's promises are sure. And the writer wants us to see that. He wants us to see that despite all the appearances to the contrary, despite the storms that might have to be weathered along the way, the Christian life is one that is singularly blessed in that we are constantly able to look back and see that God's promises all come to pass. The Lord's promise to David weathered the storm of Saul's murderous scheming. It weathered the wobbles of David's own foolish decisions. It weathered the potential danger of the northern tribes going their own way. Chapter upon chapter, we've seen the opposition and the threat to God's promise to David. Yet God's promise is sure, and now we see he's capable of delivering. No matter how much resistance they might meet, God's promises, every single one, are secure and certain. Now, there's a bit of a supplement to that as well, because there's not only that promise to David in view, but there's another one. There's a promise, an even older promise that we could perhaps miss, really, with regard to the capture of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. You know, even before that promise to David, God had made a promise even longer ago to Abraham. Back in Genesis 15, he had promised that Abraham's descendants would take possession of a land that was occupied by others, and there's a long list of them, and the last name on the list is a land is occupied by the Jebusites. And throughout the conquest under Joshua, that promise of occupying that land was gradually fulfilled, yet there was a big snag with the Jebusites. They occupied Jerusalem, and though there was a certain victory there in Judges chapter 1, the Israelites were unable to occupy the city fully and remove the Jebusites from their land. And so even here, as David goes and does that once and for all, we're reminded of the certainty of God's promise, even though we may not see the outcome. Even though Abraham didn't see the outcome, even though Joshua, as he led the conquest of Canaan, he didn't see the outcome. We're reminded that the Lord's ways are not ours. His timing is not ours. Hundreds of years have passed. But had God forgotten or reneged on that promise to Abraham? Not a bit of it. 800 years does not erode the reliability of God's word and his promise. His promises are not stamped with a use-by date. There's not an expiry date in the small print. And you know, that should make a wonderful difference, shouldn't it, to the way that we live our Christian lives. It should make a difference to how we live the life of waiting. It should make a difference to how we read the Bible. It should make a difference to how we look toward our future hope, because 2,000 years have passed since Jesus returned to heaven. But the reality of the promise of his return has not been eroded. We wobble and shake along the way. Yet God's promises stand firm. Time cannot erode them. Enemies cannot sabotage them. The Lord's promises may be opposed. They may be old, but they will never be false. But they are totally sure. And so may God, first of all, grant us confidence, not only in those personal promises that God makes to us, but ultimately, and more importantly even, in those great gospel promises as we live our lives of waiting, looking to the future when Jesus returns. God's promises are sure. Secondly, God's work is unhindered. David is now acknowledged as king by the whole kingdom. The northern tribes of Israel, those 10 tribes up there, the southern tribe of Judah, and of course by the Levites in between. He's acknowledged as king, but there's a problem. As we've just seen, right slap bang in the middle of the land is the city of Jerusalem, and it's occupied by this pagan people. The trouble is, this place, Jerusalem, would make a wonderfully fabulous capital city. David could hardly continue to reign from his capital in Hebron, could he, in the south? Now, those northern tribes, well, I don't think they'd tolerate that. And if he moved his capital somewhere north, well, that would rather antagonize his own people in the south. And so Jerusalem was ideal. It was in a territory that wasn't occupied by any of the 12 tribes. It was a perfect solution. But there was a problem. It was heavily fortified. And the Jebusites, well, they were cocky, weren't they, in taunting David. Even our blind and lame people can see of you and your army, David. You know, as we read that, don't we just have a sense of foreboding? What happens to those who taunt the Lord and his people? We know the outcome, surely, don't we? Even before we read it. And sure enough, David captures Jerusalem. It becomes known as the Fortress of Zion, the city of David. And we become curious with regard to the method. David's success seems to be connected with the water system of the city, in verse 8. Archaeological studies show that Jerusalem had ancient Jerusalem had this underground water system of tunnels and shafts that brought water in from a spring outside the city wall. It was a life-saving system if it was ever under siege. And so perhaps it's the case that David and his men entered the city through those tunnels in a surprise attack. What was meant to be a system of safety perhaps turned out to be a point of weakness. We can't be sure. We don't know for certain the method of David's triumph, but we do know the fact of it. And it's that victory that enables David to establish his reign from this new capital over this newly united kingdom. The final fulfillment of that promise to Abraham way back in history. You see, the key is not even in the fact of David's victory, though. Nor in the support and the recognition he gets from other countries, other kings of his rule. But you know, the key, we find it twice. We find it in verse 10 and we find it in verse 12. The key is not the victory itself, but it's the reason behind it. The Lord God Almighty was with him. And again, in verse 12, the key is not in the fact of having these wonderful resources from the king of Tyre to build a palace, but it's in the reason behind it. What does verse 12 say? David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. You see, though David is clearly exalted as king, his reign cannot be questioned. Even neighboring kings acknowledge David's authority and his right to reign. And they want to help him to establish his authority and his glory. We're reminded time and again, aren't we? It's not actually about David at all. It's the Lord's work. And there is no obstacle that is insurmountable when God is at work through his people. The power of the Jebusites, that was no obstacle to God's work. And now he's established as king. David is keen to acknowledge the purpose behind it. You know, he's come through all kinds of obstacles, hasn't he? He's faced all kinds of opposition. He could almost be forgiven for just sitting back and basking in the success. But the writer reminds us that David knows what was behind it. It was the Lord's work. And he's completed it for his purpose, for his glory, and crucially, verse 12, for the sake of his people Israel. And many of us convince ourselves, don't we, that our service and our ministry, whether it's great or whether it's seemingly insignificant, we convince ourselves that to some extent it's about us. Those times that God delivers us or grants us victory, we fall into a trap of thinking that it's for our sake or it's for our vindication. You know, we must be reminded, like David was, that there is always a higher purpose at work. That any progress we might make, that any success or victory we may see, though it may be achieved through us, though it may be achieved using us, is not ultimately about us. Because we're involved in the Lord's work, just like King David was. And in our lives, just like in David's, it's God that is the one that's working. It's God that is winning the victories. It's God that is establishing his glory. Even when some of us are appointed to high office in the kingdom of God, like David, you know, though God calls and appoints and establishes in those roles, it's not about us. It's the Lord alone establishing it for his name and for his glory. And crucially, of course, verse 12, for the blessing of his people. It's the Lord's work and his alone. And it will continue unhindered. And for that we praise God. The third thing we are pointed to and reminded of is this. In verses 13 to 16, we're reminded that God's servants are flawed. You know, just in case we're getting a little bit confident that everything is now rosy, that we're entering some kind of utopia for Israel, these verses bring us back down to earth with a bump, don't they? What on earth does David think he's doing? It was very common in the ancient world for this kind of thing to go on, for somebody to take many wives and concubines. It was certainly very common for kings to do that. It was a symbol of their power and authority. But David is clearly behaving, isn't he, in a way that is contrary to God's design. And you know, it's just a subtle reminder that even though God is working wonderful things through David, David is still a flawed man. Even a great king like David is still flawed. He's still a sinner. He's on the road to glory. He's not there yet. And we see it as his rule goes on. We see it again. We won't see it in this series, but if you read through 2 Samuel, you'll be reminded, we see David again later on committing adultery and arranging to have a man murdered. You know, we're reminded time and again, David is still a human being. He still falls short of God's standards, just as he does here. And you know, in some ways, when you get to this part in this chapter, it's a comforting reminder, isn't it? In a strange sort of way. Many of us are only too aware, aren't we, of our own sinfulness, our unworthiness to be counted one of God's people, let alone used in his service. Yet David reminds us of the amazingness of grace. That God takes weak and sinful people like you and me, and uses in his divine purposes for his glory and the blessing of his people. But you know, importantly, it doesn't mean that he condones our failings, but he does forgive us. And he does work through us in spite of them. God's verdict earlier on of David, of course, was that he is a man after my own heart. And as we've seen time and again, that has been so crucial, hasn't it? That has been the vital difference between David and Saul. Saul's heart was hard and rejected the Lord and his ways. Yet David was a man who seeks God and his will. Many of David's most beautiful and famous psalms are those of repentance, those where he pleads with God for a clean heart, for righteous life, for an understanding of God's ways and an ability to live in accordance with God's will. David was only too aware of his shortcomings. And he knows that although God has blessed him, although God has worked through him mightily, God does not condone those sins. God does not say, oh, it's okay. The fact that God is blessed is not a sign that God is happy with David's sin. But in God's grace, he still uses broken, sinful men and women to achieve his glorious purposes. But you know, it also reminds us of the danger, the constant danger we face of hero worship. You know, how often we do that. Thousands upon thousands of people in Israel looked up to David. Many of us do the same, don't we, with some biblical characters and heroes. We have that tendency to sort of look up to them and respect them and hold them up as some great examples. You know, time and time again, we can be reminded not to do that, not to put biblical characters or anyone else, for that matter, on any kind of pedestal. We all tend to do it. We can go beyond looking up to and respecting other people to holding them up as some kind of ideal example. We do it with those biblical heroes that we know and we love. And we do it with great pastors and teachers, the famous preachers of today or of history. You know, are we to be grateful for the lives and the witness of those people we see in the Bible? Of course we are. Are we to be grateful for the preaching of gifted men? Of course we are. Are we to respect leadership and submit to their biblical authority? Of course we are. But we're not meant to put them on some kind of moral pedestal. Why? Because fellow human beings let us down. David lets us down. We've come to love him. We've come to respect him and think highly of him, but nevertheless he still lets us down. He still falls short of God's standards. Even the greatest preacher and pastor will let you down. Many have been hero worshipped and have fallen spectacularly. And we can be reminded time and again not to put David or anybody else, any other human leader, on a moral pedestal. You know, the other side of the coin, perhaps, is how we might view ourselves. There's a danger sometimes we might put ourselves on some kind of pedestal. David had reached the pinnacle of national life. He was it. He'd arrived. He was the bee's knees. He was the unchallenged, unequivocal king of all Israel. God had fulfilled his promises to, for, and through him. How privileged he was to be used by God in a mighty and glorious and wonderfully, overtly public way. You know, there's a danger we can think like that. I'm not saying David necessarily did, but we have to be aware of the danger. How easy it would have been for David to think like that. How easy it is for us to think like that when we're appointed to some form of leadership or responsibility in the kingdom of God, or perhaps when we take on an upfront role in something, or when our service and our work for the Lord is wonderfully blessed. How easy it is for us to think like that, well, I've arrived. How good this is. Yet those things, when they happen, do not mean that God condones our sin and our shortcomings. Yes, he works in us, he works through us. Yes, he uses our efforts to his glory. But the fact that he does that, and the fact that at times we see wonderful blessing and wonderful honouring from God in those ways, it does not mean that we can ignore personal holiness. And so may God give us an ability not only to rejoice in the fact that he uses flawed men and women like you and me, But may he also give us a desire to pursue personal holiness in every aspect of our lives. The fourth thing that we are reminded of is that God's will can be known. And we see that in the last section of the chapter. One of David's first acts as king was to deal with the perennial thorn in Israel's side, the Philistines. What a menace they've been throughout this whole period of history. They've been the constant danger on the doorstep for Israel. At times they've just been sort of that niggling pain in the neck, where they've just caused trouble and just sort of stepped into Israel's land and made a nuisance of themselves. At other times they've launched outright war and attack on God's people. Oh, we know what that's like, don't we? We know what it's like in our Christian lives, both as individuals, we know, and as a church. We know what it's like, don't we, to have the enemy sometimes just niggles and sometimes gives us an elbow in the ribs and, you know, just makes a general nuisance of himself. And he provokes us. And there are other times when it feels like the enemy is launching into all-out war on us. And he forcefully attacks us with all his might. It was very much like the experience of Israel at the hands of the Philistines over these years. And the Philistines heard that David has become king over all of Israel. They're worried about it. They realize, well, boy, this is a threat. And they go and search him out. And David finds out about it. And he inquires of the Lord in verse 17. And the Lord answers him. We've seen, haven't we, the contrast between David and Saul. Because Saul hardened his heart, the Lord stopped speaking to him. David, with a heart that seeks the Lord, can know without any shadow of a doubt when he seeks the Lord will hear him and respond. We can have confidence in that ourselves. The Lord answers and affirms that he will hand the Philistines over to him. There's an initial victory. And the Philistines retreat, but then they return. And again, David inquires of the Lord. And again, he can be confident that he will hear. And again, the Lord responds and he gives different guidance this time, yet the same result. You see, David knew that he could turn to the Lord and seek his will. He knew that to be the case at all times. And now, wonderfully, this passage testifies that it's true even in the face of trouble and danger. You know, for some people, that's the only time they do seek the Lord. When they're in trouble. When they need help. But not for David. As you read through his Psalms, they confirm to us, don't they, that David was a man of great prayerfulness. A man who was regularly in the habit of seeking the Lord and his will. Seeking the Lord's face and his blessing upon his life. And David testifies now that even in trouble, even facing danger, he can still seek the Lord. And the Lord doesn't leave his people. Then, and especially then in danger and trouble, he leads and he guides. How does he do that? Well, David is blessed, isn't he, to hear God speak directly to him. It's a remarkable experience that even in biblical times, even in ancient times, happened relatively infrequently to actually hear the voice of God in a very direct way. Remember, this is a time when there was very little of Scripture written down. And much of it hadn't even been given yet. 2/3 hadn't even been transmitted. But the norm, as we find out throughout the New Testament, the norm is that God's voice is heard. Through his word. God's voice is heard through this. Guidance from God. God's will is made known just as directly to us as it was to David, but it's as we live and breathe his word. This is a psalm, I think it's in Psalm 119, that says as we have the word of God written on our hearts and printed on our minds, that is how God, by his Holy Spirit, speaks to each and every one of us. Because it's in God's word that we find out God's will for our lives. God's will for our behaviour. God's providence for us. As we live and breathe his word and as we grow in the wisdom and knowledge of himself. Do you remember Proverbs 3? And we thought about these verses on more than one occasion as we looked at wisdom earlier on in the year. Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. You see, God guides us. And God guided David here, and God does the same for us. He directs our paths as we lean not on our own understanding, but as we wholly trust in him, and as we turn our hearts and our minds towards him, and as we turn our hearts towards his word, and as we let the word of God dwell richly in our lives. That is how we know God's presence with us, and how we know his will for us, how we know his voice speaking to us. You know, many Christians need to stop looking for those neon lights from heaven. We need to stop waiting for some kind of picture or dream or mystical Holy Spirit experience and look instead to the Word of God. Because there we find wisdom. There we find the will and the wisdom of Almighty God himself revealed clearly, revealed sufficiently for our lives and our understanding. In the Bible alone, we find out how to live according to God's way. And as we do that, then he will direct our paths. Then he will guide us and make his will clear to us. David knew the wisdom of seeking the Lord and listening for his voice. And he found out that God protects him by his guidance. And he made known his will to David. His will to protect him. His will to deliver him. His will to guide him every step of the way through his life. And so finally we come to this wonderful conclusion that God's king will be victorious. There's a big loose end to be tied up, isn't there? Will the Philistine threat be dealt with? And so just as God protects his servant by his guidance, he now protects his kingdom by his power. And it is an awesome power. And as God delivers his kingdom, his king is victorious. We read that the Lord broke out against the Philistines in verse 20. His power bursts forward just as a mighty torrent of water bursts forth, taking with it everything in its way. That is how the Lord burst forward and he levels the opposition. He's gone before his people as a mighty warrior leading in battle. As a reminder, we do not have a namby-pamby little God. The Philistines did. And the Philistines, with their namby-pamby little gods, in the face of the crushing victory of Almighty God, well, they left their little gods behind. They left their little man-made gods lying on the floor. And they were carried off by David and his men. Those breakable, pathetic little gods of the Philistines, they were abandoned. They were powerless to do anything. And they were taken away. But Almighty God in heaven reigns forever. O worship the King, all glorious above. God's people have a God who, as David says in Psalm 24, is mighty in battle. He can defend his people. He can smash his enemies to smithereens. And as he does so here, this is kind of the end of the Philistines, it were. This is the decisive victory. We've seen decisive victories in battles. This is the end of the war. The Lord wins. And as he does so, he establishes his anointed king, David, on Israel's throne. And the people of Israel are united under the rule of King David. His enemies lie crushed at his feet. And all is right in Israel tonight. And so surely as we close, we have to be pointed to the one who the hymn writer describes as great David's greater son. We must always look for him in the Old Testament, mustn't we? And sometimes it's difficult. It certainly was a little bit harder earlier on in this series, wasn't it? But surely it's becoming easier now. Don't we begin to see him even more clearly week by week as we've been going on, that the whole of this period of history, the whole of this dawning of Israel's kingdom points us forward to the Lord Jesus. David himself points us forward to him, the one who was to come. And as we look at the Lord Jesus, we're reminded, aren't we, God's promises are sure. That was demonstrated in David's rise to the throne. But isn't it demonstrated even more spectacularly, more clearly, more wonderfully, more gloriously in the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the promise of the ages. The one that was promised long ago. The one that was promised on hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of occasions. Not only was his coming promised, not only was he promised to come into this world, but we're also promised about the life he was going to lead and the death he was going to die. And God promised Jesus as a Savior, as a Redeemer. And he fulfilled his promise precisely at the moment of his choosing, when the time had fully come. At just the right time, God sent his Son. Time did not erode God's promise of a Savior. Just as time had not eroded that promise to Abraham or the promise to David, time did not negate one bit of God promising to send his Son to save the world. Just look more closely again at that promise that God made to David. I wonder if any of you thought it was getting near Christmas. You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound rather like a passage that we read so often around Christmas time in Micah 5, pointing us forward to a promised ruler from Bethlehem, writing after King David, the ruler from Bethlehem? And Micah tells us that there is one coming who will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. You know, although David was a wonderful man, a wonderful king, a wonderful man who knew God's promise, it is Jesus who is the promise. And though God said that wonderful word to David, that you will shepherd my people Israel, God pointed even further than David himself to the Lord Jesus. And as we reflect on Jesus this morning, we can see that God's promise is totally sure. We're reminded through Jesus that God's work is unhindered. God's salvation plan was accomplished in Jesus despite the countless obstacles that were in the way. Despite the constant resistance, even from within Israel itself, even from within those whom Jesus came to save. Just as David initially divided opinion in Israel, so did the Lord Jesus. Yet God's work through him was accomplished. And is accomplished even today as people turn to him and say, just like the elders of Israel did, we want you to be our king. We were reminded with David that God's servants are flawed. Jesus is described as God's servant. And he's the exception that proves the rule. Because he's the one servant of God who is not flawed. That's why Jesus is greater even than great King David, because Jesus is the one who was perfect. David, great as he was still human. He was still not the promised one. He was still not the perfect, righteous, promised king. He was a fulfillment of that wonderful promise, but he was not the fulfillment. As we get to the end of 2 Samuel 5, he's still to come. Okay, yeah, everything is right in Israel tonight, but the promised one is still far away. The servant will succeed where all others, including David, fail. He will be sinless. He will be the sinless one who died for the sins of his people. And Jesus shows us as well that God's will can be known. Jesus knew that it was his Father's will to crush him, yet he obeyed it willingly. As he was fully God, he knew the Father's will, but as a man, it was his human heart that was similarly in tune with God. He understood the will of God and obeyed it perfectly, and as a man, he had to be on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, "Not my will, but yours." That demonstrates true wisdom for us, true submission to the Father's will. And it's through Jesus that God's will is made known to the world. Through Jesus, we understand that it is God's will to save sinners. And we see that it is God's will to protect his people from the enemy. And so it's Jesus that illuminates the will of God for us. And finally, of course, in these little expansion does it, God's king will be victorious. Isn't that the great gospel hope? 2 Samuel 5 leaves David on the throne. It leaves David reigning over God's people who are now united as one nation under him. The great enemy is defeated and the king reigns, but still we're only partially there. Things still went wrong. History shows that David even failed to be the king that God desired him to be. But the story continues. Because God's great kingdom story goes past David, and it ends with the greatest enemy of all vanquished, crushed beneath the feet of Jesus. The story ends with Jesus on the throne. The story ends with Jesus reigning over all God's people who are united as one under him. And so will you be part of that kingdom? It is possible. It is possible if you come to the King who died to be your Saviour. And if we have, then don't we know the great privilege of being part of that great kingdom of God? Not of one ethnic nation, but a ransomed people through every generation of history. A people of every nation, tribe and tongue. Bought with the precious blood of Christ, as the Song of Heaven reminds us. But the Lord Jesus, with his blood, purchased men for God from every nation, every tribe and language, people and nation, and has made them to be a kingdom. And so we close with the words of the Apostle Paul. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Amen.